Jesus is beautiful, and Jesus makes beautiful the things of my life. Father, every Christian in this room could testify that this is true, that you have made things of our lives beautiful. How is it, God, that considering your great kindness to us, we can still be discontent? We apologize for that. It bothers us that we're discontent. It grieves us to know we've been lavished with the Son of God, and yet we're not satisfied. Lord, the sin in our heart is deeper than we know, and our emotions are beyond our control, and we don't know how to help ourselves. But would you help us through the power of the Holy Spirit? Would you reach down to the most discontent person in this room and give them this day the beginnings of hope that in this life, God can make them content. In Jesus' name, amen. What would it take to really make you content? Think about that for a minute. Think of something you would just dearly love to have, or something that you have that you would just dearly love not to have, that would really make you content. And I would ask you to keep that thing or those things in mind throughout this time in God's Word. I, for instance, would like the microphone to just stay up. Thank you, Dave. Last week, we began to look at the biblical teaching of contentment, and we looked at a book by a Puritan writer from the 1600s named Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, who defined Christian contentment in a way that shattered all my previous conceptions of it. He defined Christian contentment, I'm paraphrasing him now in modern English, as an internal quietness of heart, supernaturally given, that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. Let's just rehearse that definition a little bit, because we want to know what the goal is we're aiming at, because if we don't know what the goal is, we're sure not to hit it. By saying that contentment is internal, we mean that it's not just what others say. What others see, I mean. The book of Proverbs says in 14:13 of Proverbs that even in laughter the heart may ache. So we're not talking about the superficial cheeriness and chattiness that Christians have when they get together and smile on Sunday mornings. We're talking about something deep in the heart, even that no one can see. In defining contentment as quietness of heart, we said that we're not ruling out the fact that a person can feel the weight of his or her trials. God doesn't ask you not to feel the sense of the sting of the trials of life. This is not contentment. People who are content still feel their trials. Nor does it mean that we cannot, in a restrained way, pour out our souls in complaint to God or other Christians. If Jesus Christ himself hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely it's not wrong for Christians to pray in agony to God, and that is not against Christian contentment. Nor is it against seeking by every legitimate means to be rid of my trials. If you are sick and medical treatment can help you, that is legitimate, and it's not being discontent to try. If you are over your ears in work and have a deadline and you need someone to help, to call others from your small group to come and help you build your house or plant your garden or fix your car or something that you need, that's not wrong. It doesn't show a lack of content to solicit help from others. But what this quietness of heart is against is the following: murmuring, worrying, frantic activity just for the sake of activity because you don't know what else to do, being so absorbed in your trials that you neglect your duties. 1 Corinthians 7 says that people of this world that are Christians should be as those, quote, as those who do not sorrow. It doesn't say that Christians should not sorrow. It said that Christians should be like those who do not sorrow. And what he means by that is that sorrow tends to disable a Christian. It tends to totally pull his fuse out and nullify him and zero him and make him unable to do anything. A Christian knows that life is short enough And the spread of the kingdom of God is important enough that though he is overwhelmed with sorrow, he should not let it immobilize him and paralyze him and transfix him so that he does nothing for the kingdom of God. That is against Christian contentment. Christian contentment is also against sinfully scheming for relief. If I'm impoverished, to seek relief by stealing is the opposite of Christian contentment. If I'm lonely, to seek relief by an immoral relationship or by marrying a non-Christian, that is against Christian contentment. If I'm depressed, to seek relief from alcohol or drugs or suicide, that is against Christian contentment. Now, I want to examine this little phrase, quietness of heart, again, because Paul's word here is one that you may not be aware of. In the English, it says content. He says in verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. The Greek word here is an unusual one. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament, and it's literally the word self-sufficient. I have learned to be self-sufficient in whatever state I am. Now, does that surprise you? It doesn't sound very Christian for Paul to say, I am self-sufficient in whatever state I am. But let me give you the wrong idea of what this quietness of heart, this self-sufficiency is, and then give you what I think is the biblical idea. The wrong idea is the way this word used to be used by certain Greek philosophers. Do you remember studying about Plato and then about Socrates? And Socrates was the ancient philosopher who was the model for every man. And it was said of Socrates that Socrates could be calm in any circumstance. He could just take life as it came. Well, there was a particular school of Greek philosophers known as the Stoics. Have you kids ever heard the word Stoics or Stoicism? If your mom says, don't be a Stoic, what she means by that is Stoics were people who believed that come hell or high water, so to speak, a person ought to keep a stiff upper lip, keep your chin up, grit yourself, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, grimace, grit your teeth, and just be a man. For what is a man if he has not himself? Frank Sinatra. I was going to sing it, but I didn't have the nerve. The idea of the Stoic was to be unmoved by joy or by grief, and just by dint of his own force of personality to stare death in the face. It's the kind of attitude of a guy who's at the wrong end of the firing squad, and he stares down the barrel of the rifle, and he says to his executioner, I may not be the captain of my fate, but I am the master of my soul. Amen. Sermon is ended. That's stoicism. Contentment by virtue of grabbing my soul by the scruff of the neck and making it be content. This is not the quietness of heart Paul is talking about, and it is not the self-sufficiency he writes about here. The biblical idea from Paul is more to this effect, that the contentment of a Christian, the self-sufficiency of a Christian, means his ability to be content in trials comes from the inside and is not dependent on his external circumstances. Now, the writer of this book, Jeremiah Burroughs, gives a good illustration, I think. He says, remember, he's writing in the 1600s before there's central heat. He says, I know you're laughing because most of you don't have central heat either, right? He says, you get up in the morning and you're cold on a wintry day. And he says, a healthy man can put on his robe or his coat, and within a matter of minutes, he can be warm because his natural body heat is contained. The warmth comes from inside him. He says, but a man who gets up and puts on his robe or coat and a half an hour later is still cold and therefore needs to be by a fire to warm himself up, or else he cannot be warm, that man has a cold or the flu. He's sick. Something's wrong. This word content or self-sufficient, I think, is illustrated by the man who has the warmth in his own body so that when he puts on his coat, he's able to stay warm and he does not need the external circumstance of a cozy fire, of a comfortable life situation to give him warmth and contentment. He has it from the inside. He has it from Christ. Now, let's move on with the definition that we gave last time. The definition was an internal quietness of heart, supernaturally given, that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. By saying all circumstances, I want you to know that because it's right in the text. In verse 11, Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And in the middle of verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Now, you might think that all he's talking about here is money. That he's saying, I've learned to be content whether rich or poor, whether well-fed or hungry. And you may be saying, that's not my problem. If my problem were merely financial, I'd be okay. I ought to say to you first that if you say that, you probably have never experienced any real financial duress, because financial struggle can be among the most painful thing in the world. However, this passage is not limited to just financial struggles. Because when he says in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. The word in need there is literally, I know what it is to be humbled. I know what it is to be humiliated. And that could apply to finances, or it could apply to your social life, or it could apply to your grades at school, or it could apply to your job evaluation from your boss, or it could apply to the kind of car you drive, or it could apply to how you're respected among your peers at work, or it could apply to the fact that nobody respects you for the things you do. It could apply to anything. For instance, let me ask you this. Are these the kinds of things that you're keeping in mind as we look at this passage together? Perhaps there's someone here who, as a youngster, always wanted to go to college, but when it came time for you to graduate from high school, your parents got sick and you needed to immediately get a job and support them, and you were never able to get a college degree, and you can still taste the loss. Maybe there's someone here who was not able to marry the man or the woman of their dreams. Maybe there's someone here who has always wanted to have his or her own business, but you're still working for someone else. And for you, this is a humble circumstance. These two are the kinds of things that Paul's talking about. He's saying to you through this passage, listen, I want to speak to you about the matter of contentment. I want you to know you do have the ability in Christ to be content in this life, even with these things that you're lacking, that you want so very badly. Christian contentment, according to this definition and to Scripture, covers not only whatever trial God sends, but for how long He sends it. Even trial upon trial, multiplied altogether, when it rains, it pours, so to speak. I want you to remember that the man who's writing this passage about being content is not an armchair theologian. Listen to what he has gone through in his lifetime from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 to 28. I have worked much harder than the other apostles. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Kids, what he's saying is 5 times he was tied up and whipped 39 times on the back. 5 times this happened. As a child, do you find it difficult to have contentment because you live in a house where your parents spank you? This man was whipped as a grown-up 39 times, 5 times. He says, in addition to that, 3 times he was beaten not just with whips, but with rods. Once I was stoned. People took up stones, threw him in a pit, threw stones at him till he was so bloody they were convinced he was dead. I spent a night and a day in the open sea being shipwrecked. 3 times he was shipwrecked. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and from bandits, from my own countrymen, from the Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city and in the country and at sea and from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. Have any of you had insomnia, especially as you get to your later years and you just can't sleep as much? And does that cause you a lack of content? Paul said he himself often had to go without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and I've been naked. Do you wish you lived in a warmer climate? Do you just pine for Florida, but God's put you in Pennsylvania? Besides everything else, I daily face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Some of you men and women are in management positions where you have a lot of people working for you, and everybody wants your job because they think it must be nice to be the king, and you know you'd do anything on any given day of the week to get out of the driver's seat and not have to make so many difficult decisions and confront so many people and take so much heat from being a very visible leader. Paul is in exactly that circumstance, and he says, I can be in that kind of managerial position and still be content. In other words, I want to summarize what we're saying Christian contentment is. Christian contentment is basically what Paul said a Christian can experience in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It is being sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor and yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Isn't that a high goal? It just causes my mouth to drop to think of that kind of contentment. Well, today, I would like to focus on, in our remaining few minutes, on one or two things we didn't cover adequately last week, break a little bit of fresh ground this week, but mainly I want to whet your appetite for next week. The two things I want to say today about Christian contentment are this. First, that it does not come automatically to you just because you're a Christian. And secondly, that when it does come, only God can provide it. Let's consider that it doesn't come automatically to you just because you're a Christian. Look at verse 11. Paul says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. Now, in Greek, the word I here is, as it were, underlined. It's emphatic. He's saying, I have learned to be content. In other words, to paraphrase, he's saying, I don't know what other Christians experience. I suspect a lot of them are not content. But as for me, I am content, which implies that other people are not content. Do you see the inference I'm drawing? That there are Christians, according to Paul, who are not content because he's contrasting himself with them. Look down at verse 12, where he says, I have learned the secret of being content. Now, literally, this word is, I have been initiated into contentment. I have been given to understand the mystery of contentment. Now, if he has to be initiated, it implies that there's other Christians who are not initiated into contentment. How many of you here were saved not as children, but as at least teenagers, if not adults? Maybe a third of the congregation. Tell me if this was not true of at least many of you. If you were here at a gospel presentation as a mature person, as an adult, a lot of times the hook was presented in this way. You need to become a Christian because if you do, Jesus said, I have come to give you abundant life. Do you feel guilty? Christ is able to take the sting out of your conscience. Are you lonely? He will be the friend that is closer than a brother. Are you scared of hell? He will take you to heaven. Are you discouraged? He will lift you up. And all these things are true. But I dare say that for every one of you, if that was the basis on which you first really began to be interested in the gospel, it wasn't long at all before you realized that there must have been some fine print you hadn't read about the Christian life. Is it not true? The idea is that a lot of times in our evangelistic presentations, we really do imply that just being a Christian in and of itself is going to bring contentment. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. What is the implication of that verse? Turn it backwards. You can be godly without being content. And it doesn't feel like very much gain when you're in that boat. That's what he's saying. So the point is that Paul had to learn contentment. He had to be initiated into contentment. It's a skill that he had to develop. This word, I said that it's initiated in verse 12 where he says, I have learned the secret of being content. The actual word is, I've been initiated into contentment. This was a technical term used by certain false religions in Paul's day. In Paul's day, there were certain religions known as the mystery religions. Let me describe them. The mystery religions believe that you were saved by what you knew, not so much by what you did. And the way to salvation was to learn certain secrets that God had hidden from mankind, but had told a few highly specialized religious leaders. And if these religious leaders would tell you the secrets that God had confided in them, you could be saved. So if you wanted to be saved, you applied for membership to one of these religions and you entered at level number one. You were a peon, you were private, no class, you were nobody. And therefore, they taught you the initial code word that everybody knew. And you began your process of salvation. Then when you had groveled on level one long enough, you were ready for level number two, and they told you additional code words and passwords and secret information, and now you were a little more saved. And then after a while, you worked yourself up to level three and four, and finally you reached the pinnacle where you were ready to become a true bona fide card-carrying mystery religion devotee. And at that point, you were told the real secrets, what the book of Revelation calls Satan's so-called secrets, the really heavy stuff, the real mumbo-jumbo that you were to say, and after you say it, you're saved. Paul uses that word that these religions talked about, being initiated into the secret, having the secret shared with you. That's the word he uses here when he says that I've learned contentment, that there are secrets to contentment that God has shared with me over time as I've grown as a Christian. The reason I'm going into all this is simply to say to you again, God does not promise you that the moment you become a Christian, total contentment is yours from that point on till the end of your existence on earth. Contentment is something to be learned. It's something to be gained over time. It's something to be initiated into. It is a process. It's not a moment in time. Okay? Having said that, let's take the second and last point. If contentment does not come automatically as a Christian, the further point is, when it does come, it's something that God gives. You cannot get it by yourself. You find that, of course, in verse 13, where he says, I can do everything, and here he's talking about being content. I can do everything through him who strengthens me. He's talking, of course, about Christ strengthening. Do you remember last week we said that some people get contentment just naturally without God's help at all, through their own personality? Some people by nature are just content. You see them all the time. Some feisty individual marries some laid-back person. You just see it all the time. I'm picturing this church. I can name you 10 couples off the top of my head like that. We just tend to attract each other. And in doing that, we tend to think that the person whose personality is steady and easygoing, that they have a natural dose of Christian contentment, whether they're Christians or not. But this is absolutely not so. That contentment, while it's good and it's pleasant, is probably a lot more enjoyable than being the other way, I suppose, since I'm just such an easygoing, content person myself, is probably, I lost my train of thought by saying a stupid remark. The point is that we think that that's Christian contentment, but it's not. And Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, points it out. He says, and I think I read this quote last week, he said, people that are content in most situations like that are likewise a very dull spirit in any good matter. In other words, they're laid back when it comes time to be worried over trials, no problem. But they're laid back when it comes time to obey God, no problem. They're laid back when it comes to worrying, I don't worry. They're laid back when it comes to conviction about sin, I don't care. They're just naturally laid back, and that's how you can tell what is natural contentment by personality versus contentment from the Holy Spirit, because a person who's contented by the Holy Spirit may be contented in his trials, but he's deeply disturbed by his sins. He's roused at the need to make himself uncomfortable to share the gospel. He's contented about his trials, not about his sins. So Christian contentment requires God's supernatural power in a person's life. I want to read again the Amplified version here of verse 13 because it's so good. It really gives the feel for it. I have strength for all things through Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength in me. Or as F.F. Bruce paraphrases it, like Andy read, I am enabled to meet all these things thanks to my enabler. Now, I sense that there's a problem here, because if you're thinking at all, you probably have a problem, and it's this. All right, you're saying to me that Christ is the secret of being content, his power. Well, I have Christ, but I'm not content. And therefore, something must be wrong with Christianity. And I want to answer that by saying, no, that is not true at all. That's a misreading of the idea that just because Christ is in me, I naturally am content. And I think the reason people get this misimpression is because of the English translation of the words, the secret. Notice in verse 12, the middle of the verse, it says, I have learned the secret of being content. And because of our English translations reading that, people think, well, the word the means it's only one secret. It's not a series of secrets. And therefore, the secret must be Christ in me, and that's the secret. And if I have Christ in me, I have the secret, and I should be content. What's wrong with me? The answer to that is, again, that's not necessarily a good translation. I don't mean that it's terrible, and I don't mean to give you lack of faith in your English Bibles, because the English translations are, for the most part, extremely good. But this word, learn the secret, is the word be initiated. Like I said before, Paul is saying, I have been initiated into contentment. He's not focusing on the fact that there is a single one secret. Am I making myself clear on that? He's basically saying, I've learned how to do this. God has taught me how to cope and how to learn contentment. He's not saying, I've learned the one secret you need to learn. The application of it is this, brothers and sisters. Christ is the answer to the contentment in your soul and mine. But he's not a magic wand. And he's not a vending machine of contentment or a water fountain that flows continuously. Think, for instance, about this verse. Colossians 2:3 says this. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now think about that verse as it relates to contentment. In Christ is all wisdom and all knowledge. And I have Christ, so I have all wisdom and knowledge, right? No. I potentially have all wisdom and I potentially have all knowledge because it says in Christ are hidden all wisdom and all knowledge. The idea here is that Christ possesses everything. That we are now fellow heirs with Christ, so all that is his is ours. But it doesn't mean that we get it all at once or experience it all at once. We gradually learn to tap the riches of Christ's fullness over time. I'll give you an illustration of this if it helps you. Say that you are a young man with a car. You just have your license recently, but you don't know much about mechanics, and you break down the road. Let's suppose that your father or uncle or brother is a good mechanic, and he comes to get you out of a jam. Pulls up beside you on the highway, puts his double blinkers on, raises your hood, and peers in there. Of course, you're doing that too, because it looks really good when people drive by, but he knows what he's doing. And now, what does that person do if he's truly your father or uncle or friend? Well, he fixes it, right? Yes. But if he's really a good father or uncle or friend, he does more than just fix it. He says, now come here, I want you to show you what I'm doing here. You see these two wires here? Well, you see they're not touching, that there's loose connection here. And you see over here, this part is wrong, and the reason is here, look, let me lift this cap under here. You see there's a crack in the distributor cap, whatever, and he talks to you about what's going wrong. What is he doing? He is going to fix it for you, yes, but he's going to teach you how to fix it yourself next time. You know the old adage, give me a fish, I eat for a day, but teach me to fish, I eat for a lifetime. That's what Christ does for you in contentment. Does he ever just fix your engine? Does he ever just give you contentment gratis, free of charge, no explanations necessary? Sure he does. Because when you are desperate and you call up to him, he knows what you need. However, he's a wise father and he wants to teach you to learn to mine the riches of contentment out of his fullness. And because of that, he wants to teach you to learn the tools. He wants to teach you to get contentment by your own prayer and perusal of the Bible and study and pursuit of it. Am I making sense? I'll give you another illustration. You're an African tribe in a desert area, and you don't know much about desert agriculture, perhaps, and your people are starving to death. Some missionary comes along, say from World Vision, and he comes along, and the first thing he does, the first day, he backs a truck up, opens the door, and he gives you food to eat and water to drink. And that's great. And the second day, everybody lines up for food to eat and water to drink. He says, wait a minute. What I'm really here for is to teach you to dig a well and how to irrigate. And so he gives you some food and he gives you some water, and then we spend the day in the hot sun learning how to dig the well, learning how to irrigate the plants, learning the secrets of desert agriculture. This is what the Bible means when it says that through Christ you can do that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He's saying, yes, Christ gives you contentment right out on the table at times, but he teaches you slowly over time to learn contentment through learning to use the tools that he gives you. That's why the contentment comes more slowly than we'd like it, but in the long run we learn a great deal more from it. I think the best illustration of this I can think of is in Proverbs chapter 2, where it's talking about seeking wisdom. But every time you see the word wisdom here, just substitute the word contentment because the principle is the same. In fact, learning contentment and learning wisdom are almost the same thing. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And the Lord will give wisdom, and from his mouth will come understanding. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying you have to seek after God's wisdom. You have to seek after God's plan. And I would insert, you have to seek after God's contentment and call out for it night and day in prayer and learn to use the tools of the scripture God gives you to find it. And don't just ask him to do it and bypass his holy word and the principles in it in seeking contentment. Does that make sense to you? And is that a new idea to you? I want to close by asking you to bow your heads and think through something with me in prayer. As you're turning your heart to God now, I want to read you a passage of Scripture, very short, from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 13 to 14. And I want to ask you if this is true of you. Could you call back to your memory again the thing, whatever it was, at the beginning of the sermon that you pondered as to what would make you content if you could have it or be rid of it? Now listen. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? As you are in prayer, I would ask you now, whatever trial God has allowed to come into your life for whatever duration, are you saying to God that it's futile to serve him, that he does not bring contentment, and you're frustrated with him for letting you go through this? God says to say that is to speak harsh words against him, because you need to learn to use the tools of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and of Christian fellowship that he's given you. If you need to, would you repent right now of that wrong speaking against God and ask him to forgive you and ask him to teach you in the next week or two the grace of Christian contentment in even that situation? I close our prayer with these words from God to you. Listen to them and ponder them. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Amen.